Hello, you're listening to a recorded sermon from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina.
Thank you, Tristan, worship team, all the guys in the back that make us sound better than we might be. Actually, these guys work hard and beautiful, beautiful music today. What a day to be here, though, on Baptism Sunday. I love baptisms. I love the profession of faith that is shown in a very tangible way, just as God designed, but also always remember, not only did Jesus say, did Jennifer say, I belong to Jesus, but Jesus is saying, I belong to Jennifer. I belong to Autumn. And Ricky always leads it so beautifully. So glad you're here today. And if it's your first time here, we extend to you a very special welcome. Hopefully you have been greeted and maybe somebody slipped you a five or something. We kind of, you know, just kidding. Couple of things I want to mention. 2 weeks from today, we're having Discovery Lunch. If you are new to Grace, brand new, or if you've been here maybe a month or two and you want to know more about it, then please sign up online for our Discovery Lunch. It'll be after the second service. We'll have a meal together with elders and staff and family. Just get to know you a little bit and you get to know more about us. Ask any questions you want to in a really relaxed kind of a setting. Also, Ricky's already mentioned it, the sample ballot in your bulletin for affirmation for next week's time of selection of elders. The elders have proposed three new men to be on the elder team, and you will affirm that decision or not next Sunday morning. The sample ballot will give you a sense of what's coming next week. If you're not going to be here next week, then we have ballots at the welcome desk. You can fill those out and put them in. So we have early affirmation, but not mail-in affirmation, okay? So you can either do it today or next Sunday, and we'll appreciate that. We're excited about what the Lord is doing at our church. And one of the most important things is selection of elders. Well, alas, I had hoped to have a children's sermon today, and I just don't have one. But I do need some response from the children in the sanctuary. If you are fifth grade or under, and I know everybody's going to want to answer because you know the answers to these questions. Well, maybe you do. But I'm going to say one thing, and you say another. I'm going to say there are like two things that go together, and you say the second thing. Like, for instance, peanut butter and jelly, right? Peanut butter and jelly. We all know that. Okay. Hot dogs and mustard. I knew that was coming. Hamburgers is what I was looking for, but that's all right. Thank you for playing over there. thunder and lightning. Mother and father, except we don't usually call them that these days, do we? Call them mama and daddy or whatever you call your parents. I would say summer and, but some would say vacation, some would say ice cream, others would say miserable humidity and heat. So I won't say that one. Here's one last one. Movies and popcorn. That's right, movies and popcorn. So, wait, I forgot one. King and queen. Do you know there's a queen that lives at my house? Did you know that? In fact, she's the one that Ricky thought about a while ago. I can't believe he didn't say, Queen Allison, help me interview Autumn for her baptism testimony. So here are a few more. And you don't have to answer these. I just want you to think about things that go together. Biscuits and gravy. June and weddings. October and the North Carolina State Fair. It's never too early to mention the North Carolina State Fair. These are perfect pairings, don't you think? Here's another perfect pairing you might not have thought about, might not have considered it. Spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. The last two Sundays, we've thought about spiritual gifts as we finished up 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then last Sunday, we began a just a two-week skim across the surface look into Romans 12. Skimming across the surface doesn't get you what you'll get if you take a deep dive. But look, for those of you who don't want to go scuba diving, snorkeling will give you some pretty good views if you are in the right area. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Now, think about this. Galatians 5, 22, 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, although it's more than fine if you say fruits of the Spirit, but it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, what is it? Maybe this will help. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then nine things are listed: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And we look at these nine different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's understandable why you might characterize these as fruits of the Spirit. But many think that this should be read this way, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the rest of the list is the outworking of love. So it would look like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the expressions of love are joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. Any way you look at it, love is the key in all of Scripture. You think it's just the key in the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Didn't come boom, boom like that in the Old Testament, but they're both there. And now we're told that love expresses itself in all kinds of ways. Interestingly enough, each of Paul's writings about the spiritual gifts is followed in the New Testament by a call to love one another deeply. So Ephesians 4, we see mostly leadership, actually mostly teaching gifts that are given, this is interesting too, by Jesus to the church. Jesus gives elders, teachers, ones who lead in that way. And then not far after that, it says we're to work together as the body because the body is building itself up in love. And then in Romans 12, where we are today, these spiritual gifts are given by God the Father. And it's followed, verses 3 through 8 is followed through this section that we are going to read today that's going to tell us how to use our spiritual gifts with one another, and it's all about love. It doesn't say, well, you got to let the servers do this, and you got to let the teachers do this. And no, he's just saying we're to love one another as an expression of what God has done for us. And then 1 Corinthians 12, where there's talk about leadership gifts, but also some of the miracle gifts like healing and speaking in tongues, which, by the way, I think they're still in use? A lot of people say no. I think they are, but I think they're terribly abused in a lot of places. And I think most likely the best expression of those gifts is found in lands where the word is not as prevalent as it is here. But again, that's a long conversation. I preached through 1 Corinthians about 2-3 years ago and spent 5 weeks on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. If you want to go back and do a more of a deep dive into that, you're certainly welcome to. But so anyway, 9 to 21 in Romans 12 is teaching us how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also how to bless those outside the church, even those who are opposed to us, who persecute us. Let's read our text, Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. It's our custom to stand as the word is being read, so if you would please stand. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Does anybody here struggle with that? I'm not sure. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. So in the same way that you could read the fruit of the Spirit is love, and here are the expressions of love, we can read verse 9 in this way. Let love be genuine, and this is what I'm talking about. This is how to imitate and embrace and practice authentic love. Let love be genuine, and then abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Paul's teaching about authentic love goes all the way through Romans 13:10, but we're going to stick to chapter 12. And by the way, I just want to say this. I put it in the study notes, which you can access off the back of your bulletin or online. Either way, just go to the sermons and mess around in there, and you'll find them soon enough. But I don't want to make too much of this, but in the Greek, these are not direct imperatives or direct commands, one after the other, because it reads like that in the English. But these are participles and infinitives. And so really, this is much more of a description of what this genuine love looks like than it is, all right, you got to do this, 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 and this. So, and that'll come up along as we go, and it'll begin to make sense. So Michael Middendorf says this about where we are in Romans. So far, all uses of the noun love in Romans communicate the love of the triune God, the Father to us, Christ to us, and the Spirit for us. The Trinity is involved in everything. Just like I say, the gifts. Now the Father loves us. The Spirit loves us. So the love flows through the Spirit. Jesus loves us. Tristan is on a Trinity kick. And I mean, he's like, this salad reminds me of the Trinity. You know, it's not quite like that. But it's everywhere, isn't it, Tristan? And when you get those glasses on, you see the Trinity everywhere. But think about this. This is important. We talked about it last week. So far in Romans, everything is from God to us. It's God to us. Baptism that's discussed in Romans 6, which is clearly spirit baptism, but a lot of people think water baptism connected too. It's what God is doing for us. We tend to think about baptism and the table as only things we do for God, but he's working in us, through us, for us, even in those things. So all the way up to now in Romans, and then as Kayla said beautifully, in her testimony and all Jennifer's testimony, just wonderful. She was talking about the expression of Romans 12 in her life and how God has done for her and now she's to do for others. And Kayla said the same thing. This love that he has given to me, now I need to be given to others. And this baptism says, I'm going to do that. Remember from last week, spiritual gifts are given to believers not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but to be used in the service of the church family. Our gifts are used to give to others. Since we're such an individualistic nation, no, even more than that, since the old man still lives in us, Adam still continues to live in us, there is a temptation to think that our spiritual gift is the most important one. If everyone would just serve around here, the job would get a lot easier, don't you think? I mean, if everyone would just care about the missions the way that they should, just think of what we could do. If everyone would just greet as they ought to, if they would give as they ought to, if they would pray as they ought to, you get the idea. And while most of us are called to do all of those things at some level, some are gifted to do them at a much higher level. But somehow we can easily be caught in the trap of thinking that our gift is the most important and others ought to be just as impressed as we are with that gift. Not with ourselves, but with that gift. So how do we use our gifts? Authentic love. In other words, we don't love others so that they will love us. We don't even love others because they're kind to us. They might not be kind to us. We love others genuinely and serve them faithfully because God loved us, put us into his family, this family to be specific, and he told us to love one another. Now, when he starts describing what love will look like, it's interesting, isn't it? Is it not that the first word out of his mouth is hate? Or the first word that flows from his pen, hate, abhor what is evil. I looked at several other translations on Bible Hub, and the Greek is translated hate, abhor, despise, hate the evil. Robert Mounts had this to say about Paul's exhortation to hate evil, quote, "To love God is to regard evil with horror." That, in fact, is the translation of the Weymouth New Testament, about which I know almost nothing, but Mounts uses it to explain what is going on here, and Mounts is a Greek guy. Unfortunately, he says, familiarity with a culture that is shaped by the forces of Satan has lulled too many believers into a state of general tolerance for whatever deviant behavior is in vogue at present. We are to abhor evil because it is the enemy of all that leads to Christlikeness. Close quote. Hate the evil, love the sinner. That's the trick, isn't it? And in loving people, we can easily not hate evil like we should. We cannot help but be affected by the culture. But when we immerse ourselves in it, sometimes we have to because of our job. I'm not talking about that. When we choose to immerse ourselves in this culture, we're going to be tainted with it. And even worse, sometimes we're going to give ourselves over to it. That's why we must not only shun the evil, but cling to the good as if our lives depended on it. This word cling is a very desperate clinging. In Romans 1, Paul articulated the devastating consequences of clinging to evil and abhorring the good. But you know, most people don't go from evil to good in one bound. In fact, we tend to slide into evil. And the scripture says, don't do that. Don't be passive. Stride toward the good. Good and evil do not exist in a vacuum. You will not embrace the one and reject the other without influencing and affecting others. That's why, verse 10, we're told to love one another as if we belong to a family. We do, of course. Love one another as you would love your brothers and sisters, but love them as if you're 28, not as if you're 8 or 6, you know, because you might not love your brother or sister the way you ought to when you're 6 or 8. But when you get older, you learn to appreciate the people that God put into your lives. Then outdo one another in showing honor. Are you seeing a pattern here? Don't play with the evil that tempts you, but give yourself to the good. Do not love yourself above all, but love your brothers and sisters with deep affection. Don't put yourself in the place of honor, but build others up, honoring them as more important than yourselves, as Philippians 2:3 tells us. Allison does that beautifully. She does this beautifully. Acknowledge that all gifts are vital to the church. Let someone else choose where we're going to eat lunch today. Don't be silly about it, but outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 11 reminds us to be active rather than passive in our service to the Lord. In fact, this theme kind of keeps popping up. I hope visitors sense life in this place. When they come in, I hope that they sense, boy, the Lord is here and God is doing wonderful things here. But there's no doubt in churches like that, it's easy to overdo your service. And it's not uncommon for in churches where God is present and people are loving on each other and serving one another and serving the Lord that we burn out at times. It's just that way. But remember, if you take a break from a particular ministry and there's a time to do it, do not take a break from God's people. Don't be lazy. Be zealous in your love for others. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. While we're at it, Paul would say, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. These three admonitions go together nicely. Once again, written as participles in the Greek, rejoicing in hope, enduring amid pressure, and holding fast to prayer. I cannot say this too often. Hope in the New Testament is not a hope that our circumstances will go well or will change, or will be good somehow. It's not, I hope that the weather is going to be nice for our outdoor activity this next week. Hope in the New Testament is a certainty, a settled certainty of heart that God has given us eternal life through Christ and that we will be with Him forever one day. And all the things that are wrong will be made right. So hope in the New Testament is a certain security that we will be with Jesus in eternity. When our hope is in Jesus and our expectations are eternal rather than temporal, we're better prepared to function well amid pressure. Because we might desire one thing, but we won't be disappointed if the Lord doesn't answer our prayers in concert with our request. Prayer is a key component of our individual relationship with God. And it is a great privilege that we can share this with the community of faith, that we get to pray together when things are difficult in some way. So, again, think about these things. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. How do they go together? Well, let's just take sickness. Is it wrong to pray for healing? No, it's not. Is God obligated, or does it show that He doesn't care if He doesn't answer? Is He obligated to answer just as we pray? No. Does it show that He doesn't love us if he doesn't answer like we want him to? No. The answer, of course, is no. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, we're given an understanding of how this process and our prayers works and how God answers us. Paul has been talking about suffering, and now in Romans 8, 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, or our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Anybody here ever been that way? I don't know how to pray. I don't know whether to pray that God will do this or do that. I'm not exactly sure how I should pray here. We don't know, we're told. And it's okay to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So I'll give you a personal example, which many of you will be able to relate. And many of you actually have heard this story several times, and some of you lived it with me back in the day. But when my first wife, Linda, was diagnosed with a brain cancer, a glioblastoma to be specific, Linda is with the Lord now. The elders gathered in her hospital room to pray according to James 5. We anointed her with oil, and we prayed for God to heal her. Ted McKinney and Jim McLaughlin were in that room at Rex Hospital. Some of the nurses said they'd never seen anything quite like it. We anointed her with oil and asked the Lord to heal her. Linda was given about 3 to 4 months to live, and about 9 to 10 months later, the elders gathered again at our home in Buies Creek. And we prayed fervently for the Lord to heal her. Ted and Jim were there again. And I just sensed that time of prayer was so special. Maybe the Lord was going to heal her. But he didn't. Our elders always acknowledge when we're praying for people that we trust the Lord no matter what. But we have been invited to ask anything of him. And we prayed believing that night. But the Lord's will was different. So it struck me years later how this might have gone, Romans 8, 26 and 27, as we prayed. The Holy Spirit takes the prayers that we pray and translates them to the Lord so that by the time they get to the Lord, those prayers are the will of God. So while we prayed, Lord, please remove this tumor and bring Linda up out of that wheelchair, the Holy Spirit might have translated it something like this. Father, what they mean is to allow Linda to stay in good mind and allow her to be a blessing to all that come to this house and give her grace during this time. And the Father said, I'm with you, Spirit. I will answer that prayer. Some of you, many of you, brought meals for 13 months. We were so grateful. But I'm going to not only guess, I know. Every one of you who came to our house during that time were more blessed when you left than when you came. Linda was a blessing to all of us. What if my only hope, what if our only hope as a church family had been that God would heal her? The first thing she said on the night that they told her that an MRI had revealed a brain tumor was, this did not take God by surprise. This did not surprise God. Linda didn't want the tumor, but her hope was in heaven, not on this earth. Thank God that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy so that the sting of death is removed as our enemy moves in on us every time for a believer, every time. How important then the context of verses 26 to 27 for understanding Romans 8, 28 and vice versa? And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then the verses that immediately follow, all wrapped up in the context. In fact, you can't pick Romans 8 apart. Maybe verses 1 to 17 and then 18 to the end, but it all goes together. And really, you can't do Romans 8 without the rest of Romans. So that's where we're picking up in 12, and it's a hard thing to do. But we get the sense of how God is moving, showing us how much he loves us, showing what he's done for us, calling us to complete dedication, to live our lives with as living sacrifices, and then gives us gifts. And now this is how you love each other. So back to Romans 12. In verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Look, there are plenty of verses like this that inform our Grace Community benevolence policy. We give first to our family and then move outside. And in between, there is giving to those who are connected with our family in some way. The hospitality encouraged in this verse was intended for believers who might be in one town and someone from another church in another town is traveling, maybe on business or whatever the reason. And they needed a place to stay. Hotels weren't that available. And so often they would stay with other believers. And it was a great way for the believers in Rome and Ephesus and Philippi to begin to see in Jerusalem just how very big this church is. Don't you love that when you travel to meet Christians and think, wow, we're part of the same family? Jimmy Johnson used to talk about a time he was in South America and he didn't speak Spanish. And he was in a room with another man and they didn't know each other and they spoke different languages. And so they were just, and then after a while, this guy went, like, put a cross up and Jimmy Johnson said, yes, me, and you, and he said, yes. And think about the camaraderie and the family fellowship that they had without even being able to speak the same language. It's rarely called, we're rarely called on and present to open our home to say, like if you're in Fuquay and somebody says, hey, Christians from Coates are in town. You want to? Yeah, let them stay with us. We got room. But we're blessed to open our homes to parents of students and missionaries, different ones. Hospitality ought to be a part of all of us. I'm sorry, introverts, it's part of all of us. And I know you just have to do it in your way, and that's okay. That's okay. But we're all called to that. Verses 14 to 18 describe a Christ-like spirit, which is to be directed toward believers and unbelievers alike. Verse 14 is a tall order, even for Romans 12, 1 and 2 level dedicated Christians. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's almost certain that Paul meant for church members to bless those outside the church who were persecuting believers. It can sometimes seem like the hurt more often comes from within the church than it does from without. And I'm sorry if that's the case. Wow, what an awful thing that would be. But the principle, the instruction works both ways. The principle is the same. And think about this. To bless someone was to ask God to bring the blessings of redemption upon them. Forgiveness, the joys of eternal life, both now and in the future. And to curse someone was to ask God to bring the curses of heaven upon them eternally. I've been reading a lot about World War II lately, a lot. And just read last night, heard it. I looked it up to confirm it. It's true that 9 out of 10 of the SS, German SS officers, escaped any kind of judgment. And it's difficult for us to say, God bless these people who have been so cruel. I know how some of you apply this verse. Lord, bless Arnold. Now, I don't think there's anybody named Arnold in our congregation. So if you're a visitor and Arnold, I'm sorry, I don't mean to pick on you. But Lord, bless Arnold. And in the way that he has hurt me, please convict him, Holy Spirit, and show him how he's wrong and help him to apologize. And what about this kind of prayer? Father, bless Arnold in every way imaginable. Bless him spiritually, physically, financially. Bless his family. Bless his work. Bless his neighborhood. And in his mistreatment of me, be merciful and gracious as I would desire for you to be to me if I were the one in the wrong. Now, I heard a preacher say that one time. Turned to my wife and said, I'm not doing that. I'm just absolutely not doing that. About a week, I was doing that. Can you imagine how much better life is if we respond to wrongs done against us in this way? We should also follow verse 15, which seems more like a church family thing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Why does it seem it's easier to be sad with a fellow believer than to be happy for them when things go well for them? It's even worse if we're secretly bitter when others advance or happy when they fall. How is such an attitude anything close to Christian? How is that Christ-like in the least? Well, if believers always responded the right with the right heart, there would be no need for such instructions. But we struggle with this. Verse 16 describes true humility. You ever been in a conversation with someone and the whole time they're just kind of looking around to see if there's something better going on somewhere else? Why would we do the exact same thing when we know what it's like to be treated that way? Verse 17 is countercultural. If someone does evil to you, the world wants to know, what are you going to do about it? What did Jesus do when he was falsely accused and mocked and beaten? First Peter 2:23. Came alive when Allison shared how she had to cling to this verse in difficult times. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What about that? What about just let the Lord take care of it? Verse 18 goes to great lengths to tell us to get along, or tells us to go to great lengths to get along with others, both unbelievers and believers alike. But maybe there's another side of this verse too. What about people who just don't want to get along with you? You try and you try and you try, and the more you try, the more they don't want to get along with you. They're just exasperated. Let it be. If you've done everything you can do, let it be. This is even true with family. Maybe it's the hardest with family. But just let it go. Really, though, this verse is about making a supreme effort to get along with everyone. It's not about the other person rolling his or her eyes. It's about you rolling yours. Don't do it. Then verses 19 to 21, shocking verses. These address an issue with which all people struggle, a temptation to bitterness and a desire for revenge. Now, I shouldn't say all people struggle with it. Some people don't let us know they struggle with it. Never say a bad word about anything. I promise you, I don't talk about my wife or my wives this much, but Allison's dad the other day would have been 100 years old. Now think about this. She never remembers him saying a bad word about anybody. She was not ready to be married to me. I wish I could say that I've never said a bad word about anybody. How many times have you thought, all right, you go ahead and do what you're going to do. I'm going to get you back. Revenge is sweet. Now, you probably don't say that as a Christian. You probably, but you have a Christian way of doing it, you know. It's like, hey, no more than what you've done to me. I'm not trying to do it. It doesn't help that almost every book we read or every show that we watch attempts to inspire us to hope that the villain gets his or hers. We're programmed for revenge, and we already have that nature. Cain and Abel. I mean, it goes all the way back. All the way back. But the Lord won't have it in his church, and he won't allow his children to do what Jesus refused to do. Even the world gets the poison, bitterness. Friedrich Nietzsche, who to my knowledge has never been quoted favorably in this pulpit before, understands the wisdom of keeping your pride in check when he says, quote, beware that when fighting monsters, you yourself do not become a monster. For when you gaze long into the abyss also gazes at you. Do you think you're capable of paying someone back with the exact measure with which he has wronged you? You might think it unfair to hold your tongue when someone has insulted you. But if you'll stop and think about this for just a minute, it is a huge blessing to put yourself in the Lord's hands and allow him to do what is best with the one who has wronged you. How many times have you regretted words that you've said, things that you've done as a reaction to what somebody has done to you? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What? What is that talking about? What does that mean? Paul was quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. I've heard all kinds of explanations for this verse, and I read a bunch about it this week. But we tend to think, it sounds like judgment, right? It sounds like you will be pouring it on to him. That just means more judgment to come. I heard somebody say years ago, and I didn't read this anywhere this week, that in the ancient days, if your fire went out, you'd go to your neighbor to ask for coals, hot coals, and then you'd take the coals over and put them in your fire. And they said, actually, that people would carry the coals on their head. I can't imagine you put a tin, you know, container on your head with burning coals in there. Maybe a board, I don't know. But it really doesn't, I don't think that's what it's saying. In fact, I think Douglas Moo has as good an explanation as any when he says this, quote, Paul views coals of fire as a metaphor for the burning pangs of shame. Acting kindly toward our enemies is a means of leading them to be ashamed of their conduct toward us and perhaps to repent and turn to the Lord whose love we embody. Look, make it easy for a person who has done you wrong to find their way back to you. Don't put blocks up so that they can't come and apologize. Our kind and righteous acts towards those who have done us wrong will have the impact that the Lord desires for it to have. So Paul ends the way he begins, writing about good and evil. In verse 9, he says to despise evil and cling to the good. In verse 27, he acknowledges that you can't avoid the evil. It's all around you, but he says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? By love. God's love flowing through us toward our brothers and sisters and toward those who have done us wrong even. It's not easy. People who think Christians are soft, weak, this kind of love is not weak. It's beyond human understanding and beyond human ability. When we live as God has called us to live in Romans 12, the world gets a glimpse of God. They catch a glimpse of God. That's awesome. When we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and when we lovingly use our spiritual gifts as God has so distributed them, we get a glimpse of heaven. Brothers and sisters, love one another. Let's pray. Well, Father, how do we begin to say thank you for what you've done for us? And the beauty about being gathered together like we are on Sundays, week after week, and in home groups when they're operating, and Lord, in other different settings where we are with believers, especially believers in the family in which you've placed us, we remember what it is we believe and how it is that belief ought to impact us. And we just want to say thank you. Thank you, God, for loving us the way that you did. Thank you for not treating us as we deserved, but treating us with compassion and tenderness. And miraculously saving us through Christ and putting us in a family and giving us instructions from your word so that we know how to live and giving us a hope, a certainty, a security that we are going to be with you for eternity and we're going to be enjoying one another so much more than we ever did here. And mostly, we're going to be falling on our faces, praising the Lamb who was slain. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your Son who died for us and the Spirit who helps make sense of it all in our hearts and minds. We love you. May we love one another as you have loved us. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to find out more, please visit our website at gracecnc.org.